Would you join me in prayer as we prepare to look into God's Word together this morning? Father, we thank you for the words of that last song that remind us of your holiness and your righteousness. And as it's really a prayer of our hearts that we desire to have that holiness and that righteousness in our lives as we follow after you. And Lord, we thank you for the fact that in spite of how we stumble and fall, you love us and you restore us when we repent and return to you. You are faithful and just. You forgive us of sin and you cleanse us of unrighteousness. Thank you, Lord, for your holiness. Would you instruct us today about that? Thank you for your goodness. Would you also instruct us about that? Thank you for your word and all that it has to teach us. We could never exhaust the depths of all that you have written for us. And we thank you that we can study this book until our dying breath and still learn new things every day. We ask that you would speak today through your word in Christ's great name. Amen. If you want to turn in your Bibles or follow along in 2 Samuel chapter 6 today, that would be wonderful. 2 Samuel chapter 6, and you might see the title of the message today is Dancing Before the Lord. So you all brought your dancing shoes, right? You're all ready for a turnout, a real Baptist church service here today. Just kidding. You did see me sing once, but you're not going to see me dance. All right, so 2 Samuel chapter 6 is where we'll be today. How many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, or at least part of them? Great, great series from C.S. Lewis. In the Chronicles of Narnia, we are introduced to Aslan, the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. In this way, in one of the early accounts, it says, "Don't you know who is the king of beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." And Susan said, "Ooh, I'd thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Course he isn't safe. But he's good." C.S. Lewis was just absolutely brilliant. He isn't safe, but he's good. He's great. He's awesome. He is fear-inspiring, awe-inspiring, but he's good. He's faithful. He's kind. He's merciful. In this chapter in 2 Samuel 6 today, we see that David learns in a painful way that the Lord, the God of Israel, is not safe. He's not safe. But he also gains a greater appreciation, I believe, for God's goodness. As we're going through this series on David, we're not covering every single account in his life, because that would take us way too long. Last time we were at the end of 1 Samuel, and today we're into 2 Samuel chapter 6. So by this point, to catch us up to speed, Saul has died. So David no longer has Saul chasing after him. David has become officially anointed as the king of Judah, or officially crowned as the king of Judah, even though he had been anointed years before that. And then there's a whole bunch of fighting that goes on in the beginning of 2 Samuel. And then he becomes king of Israel as well. So the divided kingdom becomes united under David for a period here as he is king of Judah and Israel. But then there's this scene here in 2 Samuel 6, the Ark of the Covenant of God had been misplaced, had been stolen, was no longer in Israel's possession. And there's this scene here where David desires to bring it back, to bring it back to the city of David, to bring it to the capital city of Jerusalem. And as we look at this story, the first thing that we see is that David had good intentions, but wrong execution. And that's the first point if you want to follow in your outline. Number one, good intention, but wrong execution. 2 Samuel chapter 6, look at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Baal-Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, or the name of Yahweh, the master of the armies of heaven, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. We've seen up until this point mostly good examples from King David, and even before he was king, seeing things that we could learn from him about how we could follow God in the same way as him. We see in numerous accounts in David's life why he was considered a man after God's own heart. And in fact, I believe here we still see that with his intention of bringing the ark of God to Jerusalem. But in this passage, we see a glaring failure in David's life. And that is in the transport of the ark to Jerusalem. The move was right in intention, but wrong in how it was executed. Because the Bible clearly told, the scripture made it very clear, God had spoken very clearly about how the ark was to be transported. And that couple of examples of that is in Exodus chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. God spoke to Moses, says, "You shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four feet, two rings on the one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them." Pretty clear instructions that God gave to the people of Israel how to transport the ark of the covenant. Had the cherubim on top, and God's presence rested between the cherubim, it says. So this was the symbol of God's dwelling with his people, was in this ark. And they were told very clearly how to transport it. If you've ever seen the Indiana Jones Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's a lot of falsehood in that movie. But you can see how they carried the ark. They were carrying it on poles. Because of this story. They knew what would happen if they didn't, apparently. But another description of how they were to do this was in Numbers chapter 4 as well. Numbers chapter 4, when the camp is set out, this is verse 5 and 6. "When the camp is set out, Aaron and his sons shall go in and take down the veil of the screen and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of goat skin and spread on top of that a cloth, all of blue, and shall put in its poles." And then in verse 15 of Numbers 4, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things lest they die." Did you catch that? "But they must not touch the holy things lest they die. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry." So it was right. It was good. It was good intentions. It was noble that David wanted to bring the presence of God into the capital city of Jerusalem for them to celebrate, for them to worship, for them to be in the very presence of their God. But to place it on a cart in neglect of the specific divine instructions that God gave proved to be a costly mistake, as we're going to see as we read on. One writer says, "Even the best of intentions become presumption when the word of God is neglected." When the word of God is neglected. And that's what happens here. David would have known these instructions. David would have known the instructions from Exodus and Numbers. There's no excuse. What's also troubling is that what he is doing here, apparently, is imitating the actions of the Philistines. When the Philistines transported the ark or sent the ark away from themselves, they transported it on a cart. So David really was, without purposing to do it, I'm sure, he was insulting the Lord by by copying the worldly people, by copying the Philistines, the enemy, and also by disregarding the very specific instructions found in Scripture. And so this is one of those occasions where we see in David's life a very severe failure. Now we move on to the second part. We're going to see here the rest of these points in the outline are either emotions or actions that were taken because of those emotions. So number two is angry and afraid. Angry and afraid. It's interesting that both God and David get angry here, and David is afraid, and rightfully so. Look at verses 5 through 11. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? How can the ark of Yahweh come to me? So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This section begins with this great celebration. As they were transporting the ark, David and all Israel, it says, were celebrating before the Lord, singing, tambourines, castanets, cymbals, apparently loud rejoicing. This was no stoic, somber, melancholy service here. This was downright ticker tape parade. This was celebration. This was joy. This was noisy. And it's interesting, though. Well, I want to read from Psalm 150, verses 3 through 5. Psalm 150, 3 through 5 says, praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Now, there are many occasions where we worship the Lord in stillness and in silence. There are also occasions in Scripture where the worship of the Lord becomes a loud, boisterous affair because of great joy and great celebration. It says here, this is actually written in a command form, praise him with loud clashing cymbals. And so that's apparently what they were doing here. They were celebrating. They were rejoicing. They were making noise because God's presence was coming with them. I find myself at times when I read things like this and I think about my own life and what kind of things cause me to get up and shout. What kind of things cause me to pump my fist in the air and celebrate and rejoice. And sadly, there aren't enough times where it's reflecting on the greatness of God or the presence of God in my life or the truth of the Word of God that makes me jump up and scream. Sometimes it's something silly like a guy hitting a little round ball with a little round bat and it goes over a silly fence 350 feet away and I jump and cheer, right? And that's funny, but it's not, is it? I mean, it's okay that we get excited about those things, but why is it that we so easily get excited about those things, about a guy carrying a misshapen piece of pigskin with air in it down a grass field with funny uniform on and crossing a line, and then we go berserk? But here, David was celebrating in that way, was rejoicing in that way, was dance. Well, we'll see him later dancing. Here he's just making lots of noise with all the people of Israel, rejoicing because the presence of God was with them. And friends, I want to say that I'm guilty, and I think most of us probably are too, of too often allowing the things of this world to cause great excitement in our lives, and not often enough allowing the things of God to cause great excitement in our lives. There are times when our heart should literally just almost beat out of our chest as we consider who He is. as we consider what he's done, as we would consider that he would look on a wretch like me and love me enough to send his only son, that he would even give me a single breath this morning ought to cause me to rejoice, to praise him. But notice what happens then after they're praising, they're celebrating, there's tambourines, there's this parade going on. And then in verse 6, they came to the threshing floor. Uzzah put his hand on the ark that took hold of it. The oxen stumbled. You know, if they wouldn't have been transporting it with oxen, this would have never happened. To disobey the word of God has dire consequences, and perhaps that's what God is proving here. But because the oxen stumbled, the ark is about to fall. So Uzzah does what you think you would do, wouldn't you? This is the symbol of the presence of God with the people. Wouldn't you want to stop it from falling down? Again, if they wouldn't have been transporting it this way in the first place, this would have never been a problem. But here Uzzah does what perhaps any of us would have done if we were there, right there along the ark of God. We would say, oh, don't fall, Lord. I guess is what he did. Put his hand on the ark and God strikes him down. Now, many times these accounts in Scripture show us incredible emotion, emotional highs and emotional lows. Consider David being in celebration mode. He's in this great parade, this great musical celebration, rejoicing, loud, and then all of a sudden disaster strikes. All of a sudden, God breaks out. God proves that he's not safe. God demonstrates his holiness, his awesomeness, and teaches a lesson that his people should fear him. Should fear him. Now today you might hear a lot of people talk about the fear of the Lord and try to water down what that means. And I've been guilty of it myself at times, trying to think, what does it exactly mean to fear the Lord? And it certainly means to revere him. It certainly means to be in awe of him. But I think if you were to ask Uzzah, what does it mean to fear the Lord? He might have a real clear understanding of what it means to fear the Lord, don't you think? And everyone who saw this thing, and David especially, the king. What does it mean to fear the Lord? God in a moment could strike you down if he wanted to. God is awesome. We throw that word around when someone's on a skateboard, but awesome literally means inspiring awe. And awe is that picture of someone falling on their face before a holy God saying, woe is me, I'm ruined. I've seen the Lord of glory. And our current, American Christianity oftentimes just has completely lost that element of what it means to fear the Lord, to stand in awe of him, to be amazed at him, to tremble at his word. And I have been guilty of it many times myself. But consider again the emotional highs and lows, going from celebration to seeing death before your eyes. It's many times that there are experiences in life where you experience that great high, that great joy, and then suddenly right after that, there's the unexpected emotional dive. There's the circumstance or something that takes place in your life that brings you to your knees. It's interesting how that happens sometimes in life, isn't it? Where you're going along and everything's happy, everything's great, you're excited, everything's wonderful, and then something happens to get your attention. Don't you wish that sometimes God didn't have to get your attention that way? Don't you wish that sometimes you would just constantly live in that state of recognizing his awesomeness and not need to be reminded of it? But if God needs to remind us of his awesomeness, he will. He will. Think about the meaning of the ark for a minute. Someone has said you can compare it only to Christ himself, the Word made flesh to dwell among us. The holiness of God, the majesty of God, the awesomeness of God dwelled right there between the cherubim on that sacred ark. Before Christ came, this was the demonstration or the picture or the reality of the presence of God with his people. Until God was incarnate among men, many centuries later in the person of Christ, the ark was the center of God's glory and presence. So to treat it inappropriately was to treat God himself inappropriately. Not just because of what the ark was or what it contained, but because of who God is. King David, in that same psalm that I referred to earlier, Psalm 150 in verse 2, said, "Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." Praise him according to his excellent greatness, not according to public opinion, but according to his excellent greatness. The more we learn about and fear God, the more we worship him, the more free we become to worship him for who he really is. Well, God was angry. David was angry. David was afraid. Next, we go on here to point number three, rejoicing and sacrificing. But before we go on, remember, isn't it interesting that the ark went to the home of Obed-Edom, and suddenly Obed-Edom is blessed because God was with him. You know, it says that about David in a number of different places in his life, that David became greater and greater because the Lord was with him. The disciples of Christ were recognized as having been with Jesus. Even though they were ill-trained, uneducated men, what stood them apart was that they had been with Jesus. The presence of the Lord with somebody is what makes them great. It's what makes them great. So, point number three here, rejoicing and sacrificing. Verse 12. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So, of course, what is the king going to do? He's not going to stand for someone else getting all the blessings. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Okay, this is attempt number two. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Again, this emotional roller coaster David must have been on here over this period of months, where he started out with this rejoicing, and then there was this terrible, terrifying event. And then a few months later, he says, "Okay, let's try it again, but let's do it right this time." And again, there's rejoicing, celebration, the sound of music. David goes down to get the ark from Obed-Edom. This time his methods showed a change of attitude, didn't they? A change of attitude. This time the priest carried the ark like they were supposed to. And it looks like with every six steps, they offered sacrifices, or David offered sacrifices. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. I think it's significant that while they were bringing the ark and carrying it properly, that they sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal after six steps. One Bible teacher says this point can be made here: all worship is based on sacrifice. All worship is based on sacrifice. God had demanded from the very beginning here the sacrifice in order to enter into his presence, in order for there to be forgiveness of sin, in order for there to be cleansing, there had to be sacrifice. And that's what's happening here. David presents a sacrifice. And then also worship, the second point, worship with abandon is an intimate experience. So what an incredible picture of life that we've seen here already in this episode. You've gone from anger to rejoicing. You've gone from devastation back to celebration again. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 30, verse 11 and 12 says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth." That is the clothes of mourning. You've taken those off of me, and you've clothed me with gladness. "That my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Friends, I want to ask you, have you experienced that same kind of transformation where God has turned your mourning into dancing, where God has turned your grief into joy, where God has taken off your sackcloth, your clothes of mourning, and clothed you instead with gladness. That really ought to be true in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. Amen? That apart from Christ, we recognize what we deserve. We recognize our fallenness, our sinfulness. But when we consider what He is willing to do for us, that He was willing to love us to the uttermost, and we're going to remember that around the table together today. When we consider that, we ought to be able to say, Lord, You've clothed me with gladness. You've clothed me with gladness. Christians of all people ought to be the most rejoicing people in all the world. If you've ever been to a church service in a foreign country, perhaps you've seen a better picture of celebration and rejoicing in worship than maybe what we are used to here ourselves. I remember the service in Haiti. It lasted a little bit longer than what we did here. But there was dancing indeed. There was loud music indeed. There was clapping and smiles on their faces. And this was no stoic, somber event. The joy of the Lord is my strength, the scripture says. And it's okay to be happy and rejoice if you consider your God and what he's done for you. When you consider how awesome and mighty He is, and yet He puts up with you anyway. That He loves you. That he cleanses you. That He transforms you. We have so much to celebrate. Celebrate. In fact, I think there's a song about that. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate. And that's what's going on here. One writer said, you'll never know the experience of being clothed with joy until you've allowed Him to remove your sackcloth. You'll never know the experience of being clothed with joy until you've allowed Him to remove your sackcloth. Friends, allow Him to remove your sackcloth. Allow Him to cause you great times of rejoicing. Well, number four here, despising and blessing. Despising and blessing, verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michael, that's an unfortunate name for a woman here. I should say Michelle, that's my sister's name, but this isn't spelled the same as mine. So you know this is speaking of a woman here, right? The city of David. Michael, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. I think here David again is prefiguring or is foreshadowing Jesus Christ, and that he feeds his people just as he fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000 in the Gospels. He is the bread of life. He is the giver of all good gifts. And David is demonstrating that here. But as the ark of the Lord is being transported into the city, David again is celebrating, and it says he's leaping and dancing before the Lord. And what did his wife do? There are many occasions when, both in scripture and in history and in my own life, where it's very wise to listen to your wife. Very wise. Most of the time, it's very wise to listen to your wife, and I better be careful what I say. But remember, Job had a wife who took his time of mourning and grief and just added to it, right? As she said, curse God and die. And he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Job is an example of a man who did not have a very helpful helpmate, at least in that particular occasion for sure. And here David, unfortunately, David has taken multiple wives, But one of his wives here, Saul's daughter, Michal, despises him for this act of rejoicing, despises him while he's in the middle of worship, looks on him with contempt and disdain. And I think this is an example of, Ephesians 5 says, husbands, love your wives. And it says to the wives, respect your husband, right? Wives need to be loved. Husbands need to be respected. I believe God made us that way. God made men and women differently, in spite of how our culture speaks today. Men and women are different. And husbands need to be respected and treated with honor. And here, Michal had the chance to do that. She could have rejoiced with him, right? Of course, the scripture tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Of course, that's in the New Testament. Michal didn't know that. But she had the opportunity to be a blessing to David in this event. And instead, she despises him in her heart. David not only danced and celebrated before the Lord and not only gave them food, but he blessed the people, which is a priestly act. And he gave each person some bread and raisins, which kind of reminds us of the priest, King Melchizedek, who came from Salem and gave Abraham bread and wine in Genesis 14. But when David, after blessing the people, went home, perhaps to bless his own family, he discovered that his wife was ashamed of him. She despised him for dancing the way he did in public, wearing just a linen ephod. Instead of being clothed in his kingly garments, he wasn't dressed appropriately in Michael's eyes. And so she despised him. This is a sad event in David's life. Again, consider the emotional roller coaster. Have you seen it already just in what we've looked at so far? That he began with this rejoicing because he's bringing the presence of God. And then there's this horrible, terrifying event and death. And now he's obviously distraught and angry and afraid. And then he tries again and there's more rejoicing and celebration. Doesn't this just sound like life? That there's the highs and there's the lows. But David here, I believe, is looking to the Lord in his highs and he's looking to the Lord in his lows and setting an example for us that he truly is a man after God's own heart, in spite of his failings. In spite of his failings, he gets a second chance here to bring the ark in the right way, right? We all get a second chance. We all get a third chance. If you're like me, your chances are nearing infinity. And God continues to be gracious. But how sad again after that rejoicing to go home and to find his wife despising him. I'm just trying to put myself in his shoes and I'm not sure if I can. In fact, I know I can't. I can't relate to some of these incredible mountaintops and these incredible valleys, though I have had some of my own. But try to put yourself in his shoes and consider the great celebration, this event with the people of God, the blessing of the people, and all this good stuff is happening. He's on a spiritual high, and then he goes home. Warren Wiersbe says, often God's servants go quickly from the glory of the mountain to the shadow of the valley. And I think about that happens over and over and over again in the lives of people who serve the Lord, which should be all of us, right? That there are times of great spiritual highs where you feel like you're on the mountaintop. And it's often after those spiritual highs that you're brought down into the valley for one reason or another. And I think of the greatest picture of that being Elijah after the great encounter with the prophets of Baal. And on the mountain and all, you know, God wins, big victory, celebration. And then just a short time later, he's running away, right? And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he was afraid of Jezebel. You know, and that kind of thing happens over and over and over again. Consider the great apostle Paul apparently had this event where he was transported to see the highest levels of heaven, right? Of course, he speaks in the third person, so you wouldn't know it's him, but we know it's him. I think he's saying, I got to see this incredible vision of heaven. And then what happens after that? To keep him from exalting himself, he receives a thorn in the flesh. So he has this high of all highs. He got to see heaven. And he didn't write a book about it. Man, he didn't strike while the iron was hot. He didn't make any money off of that deal. He saw heaven. And then he receives a thorn in the flesh and he prays three times for God to take it away. And do you think God answered Paul's prayers most of the time? I think Paul had a lot of prayers answered. Paul was a praying man. But three times he asked specifically to have this thorn in the flesh take away. And what happens? God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. So we have these moments where we're at the high of the highs, and then we, because of our own pride or our own foolishness, we need to be brought back down to the earth, right? So that we know that we are but dust, and God is God, and we are not. Well, the story ends with what I called here shameless and childless. Shameless and childless, verse 20. David returned to bless his household, but Michael, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Just dripping with sarcasm. You see it? Uncovering himself today before the eyes of the servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. And she's basically accusing David of having danced naked in the streets, though he was wearing this linen ephod. Verse 21, and David said to Michael, it was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes, but by the female servants of whom you've spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. One study note I read on this said, Michael was a true daughter of Saul. She cares little for David's unguarded display of love and loyalty for God. Far too undignified. David cared more apparently about rejoicing and celebrating, and he cared more about God's honor than his own, apparently. He wasn't worried about public opinion at this point. He wasn't worried about what the people saw as he was dancing, celebrating before the Lord. He was caught up in the rejoicing of over the presence of God dwelling with them. And it didn't matter to him what the people around him thought or said until he got home and experienced this encounter with Michael. It seems to me, though, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong, it seems to me there's a bit of a sharp, sarcastic remark here from David as he kind of turns it back on her and says, God chose me above your father, above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I don't really know what to make of that. It sounds like kind of David saying, nah, 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 nah. I don't care what you say. But he says this interesting statement, I will make myself yet more contemptible than this. In other words, I did this great dancing before the Lord, and I might even do worse than that. I might even do more than that because I'm more concerned with celebrating God than I am about what you think of me right now. But then it says at the end that Michael, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. There are times in Scripture where God allows someone or makes someone to be barren and not to be able to give to have children. That could be perhaps what's happening here, that because of this attitude in Michael that God didn't allow her to have children. It could also be possible, as I was reading someone that brought this to my attention, could also be possible that it was just David's idea, that he would make sure, at least as far as he was concerned, that she wouldn't have children anymore till the day of her death. Of course, he had plenty of other wives, so he didn't need her, unfortunately. And that's a sad statement, but we'll see even worse failures in David's life as we move along in the study of David, and especially when we get to chapter 11 of this book. But as we consider this account here in chapter 6, it's hard for us to grasp, I think, especially in our modern sensitivities, our modern world, because we probably on a very regular basis, hear people around us take the name of the Lord in vain, and we might step back thinking they're going to get struck by lightning, and they don't. Right? People get away with ill treatment of God's holy name. We ourselves at times are guilty of it, perhaps. And we find ourselves saying, well, God didn't strike me dead. Why did he do that to Uzzah? And I don't know why he did that then and he doesn't do that now entirely. But I do know this side of the cross, he has provided the way for us, unholy people, to be able to enter into this presence of this holy God, not because of any worth in ourselves, not because we deserve it in any way, shape, or form, but because we have received the righteousness of Christ and we are able to enter into the presence of a holy God. And it's only because of the righteousness of Christ that we are able even to come anywhere near this holy, awesome God. I think this passage teaches us that God is not harsh, he is holy. He's not selfish, he's sovereign. He's not unfeeling, he is all-knowing. I think we need to come to know him more and respect him more and fear him more and then love him more as a result. One of my study Bibles says David was no cardboard saint, but a flesh and blood, flawed man of deep faith. And I'm thankful for that. That's good news for other flawed, sinful people like me. Because it's precisely those kinds of people that God chooses to use to build his kingdom in spite of ourselves. And ultimately, this is the case only because that perfect, true, final Son of David, our Lord Jesus, took the punishment for all of our sins, all of our flaws, all of our errors. He took them upon himself so that what qualifies us to be used of God is trust in Christ and a contrite acknowledgement of our sin and of our need for him. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is this? What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Father, I thank you for this incredible account that teaches us about the awesome and truly awesome, awe-inspiring holiness of you. And I ask that you would forgive me and that you would forgive us for the times in which we have trifled at worshiping you, for the ways in which perhaps we haven't used your name properly, for the ways we haven't represented you accurately in our lives. God, I ask that we would be brought to a place of contrition and humility before you as we fall on our faces before you, at the very least in our hearts, and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, if you were only just and fair, if you were only just and fair, we would all deserve Uzzah's sentence. But you are also good and gracious, merciful, and you sent us your one and only Son that we could be forgiven and we could be granted eternal life, and this eternal life that is knowing you. God, I pray that you would be transforming our hearts and our minds as we consider the holiness, the greatness, the excellency of who you are, and that you would cause us to worship you better, cause us to fear you, to tremble at your word, to love you more each day. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.